Alright. I don't have much time, but alright. The last 5 weeks, okay. You know, I apologized last week for all the negative messages, but I take that back because you should never have to apologize for God's word, right? It's just the truth. I'm just speaking the truth. But I can, you know, I can sympathize with you guys. You know, when we're hearing all this negative stuff, all the bad things, how ugly our lives are, and how sinful humanity is to the core, that's not easy to hear. You know, and if you had a hard time this last month, I understand. And there's a purpose behind that. I've been trying to remind you guys that, you know, you stick with it, and the good news is coming. But the last 5 weeks, we went over Romans 1:18 to 3:20. And within those five messages, we learned quite a few things there. But a couple things that stand out. Number one, we learned that God requires us to be righteous. He requires righteousness from us, nothing less than that. But we also learned, secondly, that we are unable to produce this very righteousness. We're unable to do the very thing that God requires from us. So when you put these two facts together, we got a problem. And last week kind of summed it all up, right? You know, if you weren't there at the park, I was really debating whether to preach that message at the park, because it seemed like this message would be a much better one to preach out there in the public. But, I mean, God is sovereign, you know, the timing of everything, it's on Him. So, the message was very, very much a conclusion of this first segment of Paul's argument. Remember from chapter 1, early on, Paul introduced himself, but he also, more importantly, introduced his mission. He's been called by God as an apostle for the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we know that Romans is going to be about the gospel. And from 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul's basically setting up this first portion of his argument for the gospel, which is to establish the guilt of all humanity. We are all guilty. Any objections to that? No. We are all guilty. And last week, he said, in a very almost poetic way, no one is righteous, not even one. No one does good, not even one. He just kept saying this, hammering it in. And the hard part for us is to identify with that, because we tend to think that, you know, we're not that bad. You know, those are for the worst of the worst, right? But his conclusion is that no one is righteous in God's eyes. Even the people who try to obey the law, try to do good things. What's the result? When they try to obey the law, the only thing they realize is how imperfect they are. That's the thing that comes up. That's the thing that rises to our eyes. When we try to be good, we see how evil we are. We see how sinful we are. So after all this talk about the sinfulness of humanity, what's really interesting is how it kind of highlights something else. Because sinfulness is really the absence of righteousness. Our sin shows the absence of righteousness. Now, if Paul has already made it clear that there's no way we can attain to this righteousness, you know, whether it's through the law or doing good things, if there's no way we can get to this righteousness, we've really run out of options. I don't know about you, but have you ever felt that sick feeling when you've run out of excuses? It's a terrible feeling. I remember in college, my first year, I was a freshman, and we had this class. It's called, I think it was called, it was a communication class. It was about slander and libel and the things, oh, free speech. It was on free speech, right? And that class was the first class that I had where you only had a midterm and a final, so your grade is determined by these two things. And when I went in, I was like, okay, that's pretty simple. But when that midterm came, and I prepared for it. I did all of my outlines, and I studied for it and everything. But then, when that day came, my alarm went off, and I looked at it. My class is at 9:30, and it was 10:15. Class ends at 10:45. And I was like, oh my gosh, I was freaking out. Like, what am I gonna do? This is not high school anymore, it's college. I can't like sweet talk my professor, you know, and I'm not sick, I don't have any symptoms. I can't like, you know, make something up. I was kind of freaking out, and my cousin just was telling me, you know, you really don't have a choice. You know, what can you do? You can just take the zero, or you can go and see what she's gonna do. Well, I didn't go to class that day because it was already, by the time I would get to campus, she'd already be gone. And you have to make, you know, you have to make office hours, like appointments with the professor. So I emailed the professor and just explained myself and said, all right, there's no cover up here. I just simply woke up late. I'm just wondering if there's anything at all that I could do to salvage my grade. Well, that was Tuesday. It's a Tuesday-Thursday class. And nothing, no reply for the next 48 hours. So I was really just kind of at a low point. And during that time, but this is a side note, Lakers were in the playoffs and they were losing. They lost two games to the Spurs, and so that was probably the worst. No, I wouldn't say worst, but it was a pretty bad three day stretch of my life. And Thursday morning came, and I got an email. I was like, I was so happy to see the email. All the email said was, "See me," and I didn't. I was like, what does that mean? But at least I have a chance. So I went in, and I rushed to class. After class, she was walking around, and there was a bunch of students following her too. And I was like, "What's going on? Like, she's not even like sitting down. How am I gonna talk to her?" Finally, she just turns around and saying, "Oh, what are you guys? Why are you guys following me?" And then I guess there were a number of people who had missed the midterm, and I just told her, you know, yeah, I missed the midterm, and I just was wondering what we could do about it. And she just told all of us like, okay, I'll just give you the final for 100%. I'll let you take the final for 100%. And I remember like just being in shock when I heard that, like just like that. But my point in this story is not how I got away with sleeping in, but the feeling, that terrible feeling of not having any outs, not having any excuses. It's nice when you have a note from your mom or doctor to be able to get you out of something, to give you a way out. But Paul, you know, Paul's very smart. And, you know, he's very much like a lawyer. He's cornering. I don't want it to make it sound like it's him against us, because he's very much in it. He's gone through all this himself. So, but as a lawyer, his job here in trying to preach the gospel, he's trying to convince us, persuade us of something that our very nature, our very person, our very emotions are going to rebel against. We don't want to hear this stuff. So he's got to make sure everything's very tightly organized and very argued very well. So he's not going to leave us any wiggle room here. And from 118 to 320, we are left with no excuses. Gentiles, no excuse. This absence of righteousness is very evident. They rejected God's truth, right? You know, and decided it's not worth it. Well, why should we worship a God? Why should we follow this God? Boom, there. Jews, on the other hand, self-righteous. self-righteous. Doesn't make you any better than unrighteous. But they're self-righteous in that they took God's truth and they corrupted it, they twisted it. And they thought that this is how we get salvation. This is how we get in good standing with God. So both groups, Jews and Gentiles, are without excuse. No way out. Then we come to chapter 3, 21. But now, I'm going to stop there. These two words, they might seem very simple and very insignificant, but now, think of it more like this powerful change in what's going on. Oftentimes in movies, when you're watching a movie, and you have the main character, he's going up against a pretty tough opponent, some kind of competition, and he's losing, he's getting beaten pretty bad, and you're wondering, is he ever going to survive or make it out? So the look on his face is just a look of despair, a look of defeat. And as the audience, you're like, okay, when is this going to, you know, what's going to happen? And that's the tension that's building. And then they slow-mo it to show you his expression. It's like, it's all like depressed and discouraged, and all of a sudden, it rises. And he starts to, like, it's almost like he's injected with, not Botox, but like injected with this new hope and courage. And then they play the music changes, right? And the music changes, it's all upbeat and uplifting. Now you know he's gonna start winning. That's kind of like what these two words are doing here. Everything before this was all depressing, dark, discouraging. But now, turn the page. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. I mentioned earlier how our sin really reflects a lack of righteousness. And anything that the Jews tried to do to gain righteousness only failed through the law. But now a righteousness, not from the law, but a righteousness from God has been made known. It's been revealed. Now when you reveal something, you're not just making it up right there. When you reveal something, it means it was probably kind of sort of hidden, maybe not as visible, but now it's kind of revealed. I think of like when a magician is performing his tricks in front of people, and then everyone's like, what, woo, like, ah, and then, you know, most magicians don't do it, but there's that one masked magician, he had this TV show, and he was kind of revealing all the tricks of all the magicians, all the other magicians hated him. But when he shows you all this stuff, you're like, oh, that's how he does it. It's kind of like that. This righteousness from God, it's something that's not new, actually. It's something that has always been. And Paul says, the law and the prophets testify. What he's saying, there, when he says law and prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. He's trying to refer to that as the grounds for this righteousness. He's saying, this righteousness from God, now you're seeing it, but it's always been there. And the key thing to see here is that it's apart from the law. Because if you remember, when we were talking about the Jews and what they were trying to accomplish through the law, they're trying to do everything that God had put in the law, hoping that that's where their righteousness would come from, obedience to the law. Now, technically, if someone could do that, if someone could follow the law perfectly, then yeah, God would call them righteous. But we know that's not true. We know that everyone has sinned. Everyone has broken a law at some point. And many laws, in fact. So to say righteousness apart from the law, that's a big deal. Especially to the Jewish listener. Because for them, they grew up learning that righteousness is tied to the law. You don't separate those things. Righteousness is tied to the law. But when Paul says it's being revealed apart from the law, this is revolutionary. He goes on to say, this righteousness, verse 22, which was your memory verse, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. This is the gospel message right here. It's not by the law. God doesn't count us righteous through any kind of obedience to rules or regulations. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's through faith. Now, what is faith? You hear the word kind of thrown around in our culture, and you know, sometimes people embrace other faiths and this and that. But here, faith, a simple way to translate this is trust. Who do you trust? Do you trust yourself? Do you trust your parents? Do you trust your friends? Do you trust Jesus? And what do you trust them with? Because Paul is saying here that righteousness comes through faith, not the law. Now faith, it involves more than just simply acknowledging that something is. I mean, we have an easy time saying, yeah, I believe that. But when you say you trust something or you trust someone, there's something more personal there. Often leads to action. So this faith requires more than just mental acceptance. It requires an emotional surrender. Now that last part in verse 22, not that last part, but that part where he says, to all who believe, this is significant for the next thing that he's going to raise. Because righteousness before, it was something that the Jews thought is just for themselves. Because if it's from the law, we're the ones who have the law, right? So righteousness belongs to us. Paul's making a big statement here when he says this righteousness goes to all who believe. And he follows up that statement in verse 23 saying, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? That's basically a summary of the last 5 weeks. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So there is no difference. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, we are created in His image to give glory to God. And we give glory to Him as reflections of His character, reflections of His righteousness. But if we're sinful, that reflection is distorted. It's marred by our sin. And so we're not giving glory to Him anymore by anything we do. But everything we do now as sinful human beings is taking glory away from Him. Robbing Him of His glory. Dishonoring Him. We're not doing the very thing He created us to do. To bring glory to Him. So when He establishes this fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it really does level everyone off. There is no difference. No one is better off than any other person when it comes to this point. Jews might have the law, but that doesn't make them any better. Gentiles might be free from the law, but that doesn't make them any better. There's no difference. Everyone is equal when it comes to this fact. But it's not negative right here. You finish that verse and it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Do you see this emphasis? It's for all people. It goes to all who believe, because all have sinned and all are justified. All. Everyone. It includes the whole world. But of course, faith is the key, right? Faith is the key here. And what does justified mean? We could talk days and weeks about this concept of justified, but to put it simply, when he says we are justified here, it means it's kind of a legal term to say you are pronounced righteous. You are pronounced innocent. Declared that. Not made righteous. You're not made righteous. You're pronounced righteous. A judge saying, you are righteous. You're clean. We talked about that before on a Friday night, right? It's about God justifying us, pronouncing us righteous. And that comes as a free gift. It comes by His grace, not by our works. It's not something that we can earn. We can't earn that title. We can't earn that righteous title by anything that we've done. Because we know from the previous chapters that everything we've done, all that it's earned us, is God's righteous wrath, not His righteousness. But by His grace, His free gift. Salvation is a free gift from God. Recognize that. You can do nothing to earn it, just like you can do nothing to lose it. Now he says in this verse, this is where Jesus comes to the forefront of the picture. We are justified freely by His grace. But God doesn't just present a gift out of nowhere. It's not just a random thing that comes out of nowhere. It's through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption is the other big word here. You guys are redeemed things? Like recycling? You know, when you recycle something, you redeem it for a coin, its value. Something that's like trash, and you redeem it for something that you can use to spend. This word has its roots in the marketplace. Just like justified is rooted in a legal atmosphere, a legal context, redemption has to do with a purchase. Delivering something with a purchase. Buying something. Spending something to buy something. And that redemption came by Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross for us, for our sins. He purchased that righteousness for us so that we can be righteous before God. And it says in verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, do you guys realize what a sacrifice is? I mean, we use this term, like when we sacrifice, like, I don't know, when we sacrifice like a meal, or we sacrifice something like material things like that. But sacrifice, for a Jew, they would be very, very familiar with this word. Why? Because it's a huge part of their culture and their society. Let me give you some context for you guys who are not very familiar with sacrifice in the Jewish life. So this goes back all the way to the very beginning. But God, right, when he created us, we had this good relationship with him. Human beings had a good relationship with God. Now when sin came into the picture, it broke that fellowship, that relationship with God. And now, if God is a just God, if he's righteous, right, and we know he is, he must punish that sin. He must punish unrighteousness. For him to be righteous, he must punish unrighteousness. So, what's the punishment then? Is it a slap on the wrist? Take away your apple? Take away your, you know, they didn't have cell phones, so you can't ground them. He didn't ground Adam and Eve. The punishment for sin is severe because the offense against God is severe. And that punishment is death. Separation from God. Now God had every right to destroy human beings. He had every right to destroy us when we sin. Because that's the punishment for the crime. It fits the crime. But out of his mercy, out of his love and his desire for us, he made a different way to deal with that punishment. Because justice still had to be served. Justice still had to be served. So what did he do? He introduced the sacrificial system for the Jews. He said, all right, I'm not going to take your life here, but I'm going to require you to bring animals, your very best, your unblemished, perfectly spotless animals, before me and sacrifice them on the altar. That's how you can make up for your sin, at least for now. These animals, when you shed their blood, when you sacrifice them on the altar, that will please me for the moment. My wrath against your sin will be turned aside for now. Blood is the key here. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. I mean, we like to think that, you know, God, if he's so big and he's so holy, he's so great, why can't he just let things go? Why can't he just, you know, why can't he give me a pass here? I mean, he's God. He can do anything. Well, there's some things he can't do. And he can't let sin go unpunished. So what? These animals take our place? There's something wrong there, right? Something doesn't add up. Because these animals, I mean, as much as we love our pets, as much as we might be, you know, nature lovers and like we love these animals, animals are far from how much human beings are worth in God's eyes. So it doesn't quite add up here. How do these animals, who are just animals really, how do they take our place? Take our punishment? And the answer is, they really don't. For the Jews, it was all a learning experience. It was all a symbol. The blood of the animals was a temporary cover-up of the sin. And as see God's mercy here. He didn't want to destroy them. He didn't want to destroy people for their sin at that point. So instead, he allowed them to go through the sacrificial system, to kill these animals instead. so that they would see there still was a price to be paid for their actions. But now, right, these words again, but now. All those animal sacrifices in the past, from all those Old Testament Jews and people, all the sacrifices they did not actually turn away God's wrath. God's wrath was still burning there, still burning. But in his mercy, he's holding it back. He's restraining himself from striking everyone down, because he could. He had every right to. But he's holding him back, holding himself back. But now, God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement to make up for all the punishment that we deserve. Not just us, but every person who ever lived. Now, God was holding himself back with all those animal sacrifices. But when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he did not hold back. He laid his full wrath on Jesus Christ because he had to. Justice was served there on the cross. But love was also there. Justice and love. Mercy and judgment on the cross. And what's very interesting is that for the sacrificial system, who presented these animals? Now, if you sin, you're the one who's responsible for getting the animal and bringing it. But no common Jew, no average Jew can go into the temple before God and present the sacrifice. God is too holy for that. So he had special priests to do the sacrifices and prepare the sacrifice. So the sinner would bring the animal to the priest. The priest would perform the ceremony on behalf of the sinner, oftentimes on behalf of himself too, because he's a sinner, and make atonement for those sins. So the priest presents this sacrifice to God. But Paul's saying here in verse 25 that God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. Who's he presenting the sacrifice to? Who's he presenting the sacrifice to? Himself. Now, if that sounds strange, verse 26 will clarify this for us. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand, right? The sins committed in the past, by all the people in the Old Testament, he left those sins unpunished. He didn't punish people for their sins. He did this at the present time to demonstrate his justice, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's playing both roles here. God must be just, but he's also the one who justifies. It'd be nice to think that God would just give us a free pass. But we already established that he can't do that. If he did that, he'd violate himself. And God's not going to violate his own character, his own moral law. So if he's going to bring salvation to us, if he's going to justify us, he's going to give us righteousness, it's going to come at a great cost to someone. And since we are bankrupt, we have nothing to give, we have nothing to pay, that cost, that bill, went to Jesus Christ. And he paid that price for us. It's a wonderful thing to think about salvation as a free gift by God's grace. But let us never forget that it was free for us, but it wasn't free for God. very costly. The highest price was paid. Justice was maintained. You have all this sin that's waiting to be punished, laid on the cross on Jesus Christ. And when Jesus took that punishment, when he took the punishment for our sins, now we are free. Now we are free from that penalty. And God can pronounce us righteous. Doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, right? Because that's pretty obvious that we still have sin in our lives. But God can pronounce us justified because Jesus took that penalty on the cross. Justice was perfectly carried out. That's precisely why Paul says righteousness doesn't come from the law, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone to anyone who believes. And if you remember his theme in chapter 1, right? Chapter 1, verse 16 to 17, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, one that is by faith, from first to last. He tipped his hand there in the beginning, and he's reaffirming it, he's confirming it right here in chapter 3. Righteousness is by faith, it's always been by faith, and in Jesus Christ. A few more verses, and we'll wrap this up. Verse 27, alright? Now he's going to raise another objection. Where then is boasting, right? Where then is boasting? Because the Jews love to boast in their law. They love to boast in their circumcision, the fact that they had a covenant with God, the fact that they were better off, quote unquote, than the Gentiles. But we saw in verse 23, chapter 3, we saw that there is no difference anymore. When it comes to this righteousness from God, there is no difference. It doesn't matter how close you think to God you are. It doesn't matter how far you think you are, how sinful you think you are. There is no difference, because when God looks at us before the cross, he sees sinners. After the cross, to those who believe, he sees righteous people. So, who can boast? The answer is no one. You got nothing to boast about. And he says, on what principle? On that of observing the law? No way. We already established in verse 19 last week that no one is declared righteous by observing the law. All the law does is reveal sin to us. It just makes us more conscious of our sin. So he says, on what principle? On the fact that we are justified by faith. Now he says, another point, another implication of this truth. Is God the God of the Jews only? That's another thing that Jews love to hold on to. The Lord, he is our God, and he will fight for us. You Gentiles, you have your pagan, you have your idols, you have your other gods, you have your false gods. The Lord is our God. Paul's throwing that out the window too. Is God the God of the Jews only? No way. He's the God of the Gentiles as well. And the gospel reveals that. It's for the Jews and the Gentiles. It's for everyone. It's not for one culture over another. It's not for one ethnicity over another. The gospel is for everyone, because all have sinned and all are justified freely by the cross. It says God will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised by the same faith. Faith is that common denominator. Because when it's by faith, nothing else matters. Because you're trusting in something that's outside of yourself. You're trusting in Jesus Christ. And that that there's a song that says everyone is level at the foot of the cross. When we come to the cross, we are all even. A final point he makes about this truth. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Because Jews are probably wondering, well, if faith is now the big thing, then what about our law? Does that mean the law is, just kind of canceled out? Paul says, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Now, this might confuse people because it's like, I thought this is all apart from the law. This is some righteousness is through faith. So the law, we shouldn't have to deal with the law anymore. And while that's true, that we don't live according to the law, we don't seek righteousness through the law, this idea of faith doesn't contradict the law. In fact, because the law shows that we are sinful, it actually leads us to the cross. It leads us to the gospel. It sets us up for this righteousness through faith. It complements each other, the gospel and the law. Faith does not cancel it out. Because the righteous requirements, the punishment that the law required, was taken out on Jesus. So the law is still upheld. I hope this was good news. After 5 weeks of depressing, discouraging messages, now the righteousness of God is revealed. The true righteousness. Remember, where does it come from? It comes from God through faith in Jesus. That's an essential belief that we have as Christians. So it separates us from all the other religions out there that are trying to work their way up to heaven or whatever kind of good standing with God. God's saying, you can't do anything to work your way up to me. That's why I came down to you and did the work for you. We've reached the gospel here in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3. And next week, Pastor David is going to speak on an example of that faith. Not after Jesus, but way before Jesus. Talk about Abraham. Remember the main point here. Righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift that you gave us, that you would send your Son to take the full punishment that we deserve. I pray that truth would never get lost in all the things that we hear and all the things that we think about. That it would be the primary truth that we hold on to. When we were helpless and without any way out, you made a way for us. Thank you for that infinite price you paid. And as we hear the gospel in Romans, let it stir our hearts so much, convict us. If we've never heard it before, let it shake us to our core. And if we've heard it before, may it lead us to share this message with others. Thank you for the righteousness that you bought for us. And I pray that we would live every day of our lives for you because of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you.